Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 14. By God's help, we seek to worship Him in the hearing of His word preached, so let us ask for His help. Lord, we thank You for what we heard last week, that it is by Your almighty power that we walk before You, that we would be blameless, both in the righteousness that Christ has accomplished outside of us and that which He has begun to work in us. Both of these come by faith, which is a gift from You. We don't have it in ourselves. We must grow by the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that Your Spirit would work in us and among us now. Pray that You would overcome the weakness both of him who preaches, that the preaching would be accurate according to the words of Scripture, and overcome also the weakness of all of us who hear, so that our hearts would be soft, and that Your word would enter in and take root, and that it would affect us more deeply than any care or pleasure of this world, and that You would make it fruitful, and that Christ's glory would be known by us, and then by the work that You do through Your word, that His glory would be known in us as well. These things we all ask for His glory, and therefore in His name. And Your people here say, Amen. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14, these are God's words. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Thus far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. And we rejoice that it is in Him whom we trust, at His blessing also to the preaching of it. Last week, as we were thinking about Abram having his name changed to Abraham, we thought for a moment, and perhaps a little humorously so, about what that family meeting or that household meeting would have looked like, knowing that Abram's house some at least a decade or so prior included 318 trained men and ostensibly their families, and in this time, the time that has passed, it has probably also grown. It would be a pretty big gathering, and his name would have been, up until this point, something of a joke: Exalted Father Abram. His only son so far being Ishmael, whom we know by prophecy was not conducting himself in a way that would have at least been popular, let alone for his father to have been proud of. And Abram announcing that he was going to have his name changed, not now from Exalted Father, but to Father of a Multitude. Well, there would be something else that would be announced in that family meeting, and it would probably cause even more of a stir than Abram's name change. Abram would announce that all of the men and boys were about to have what to them would not seem like very minor surgery. And in fact, not only was it not optional, but there was to be no delay, as we'll find out next week by the end of the chapter. It was to happen that very day. It's quite a family meeting. But as Abram would have explained about his name change, that he belongs to the Lord, that the Lord in his mercy had appeared to him after 13 years of what we see as silence in the scripture. Abraham, the Lord had appeared to Abraham and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." That God who had set him apart all the way back in the land of Ur, God who had made him promises and brought him to the land of Canaan, God who had been very patient with him through many stumblings of faith, God who had committed himself in all of his almighty power to sustaining Abraham in walking before him and being blameless, that Abram belonged to God, and whatever God wanted to call him, he would call him. The girls probably remember the illustration about the dollies. If I ask you about your dolly and what her name is, and you say, "Matilda," I can't change your dolly's name, can I? I don't say, "Well, maybe you should call her." No, we don't do that, do we? You say, "Oh, Matilda, that's a very nice name for your dolly. It is your right because she belongs to you." That's what you're saying when you give her the name. "This one belongs to me. I get to name her." So Abram would have been saying about his name, "I belong to God. He gets to name me. I didn't come up with father of a multitude. God knows I know better." But we belong to God. But as he was explaining why, we have set up the surgery tent over here for all of the men and boys, and by the end of the day, we'll all be in pain and need God to defend us. You remember what happened to Shechem and his people when they were all circumcised. It was a ploy by Jacob's children. Remember in the class this morning about how the story of God's people in the Old Testament is not a story about people who did well enough, but a story about people who needed a savior. When Jacob's children had them get circumcised, it was a ploy to disable all of them. And so as Abram was having this family meeting and announcing about what they were all going to do today, he would do so probably using many of the words in the passage before us this morning. Because God is emphasizing that it is his covenant. Do you see that over and over and over again in our passage? Verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant." Verse 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep." Verse 13. "He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh." Verse 14, "The uncircumcised one shall be cut off." Why? "Because he has broken my covenant." This is God's covenant, Abraham says. And therefore it is God's sign that is about to be put upon the people, because God has set them apart. They belong to him. Well, in what ways is it God's covenant? As God repeats this over and over and over again. Well, at least in these ways. God initiates, God promises, and God sustains. And then ultimately, as Abraham has learned, and we'll spend a little bit of time thinking backwards through this and then looking forwards into the New Testament as the Holy Spirit by the men whom he carried along as they wrote the scripture in the New Testament reflected upon Christ as the substance of the covenant. We will see that this covenant and its sign have as their substance Jesus himself, that Christ is the substance of God's initiation and God's promises, God's salvation, God sustaining us. And then we'll spend a little bit of time comparatively considering the sign itself and how the sign relates to some of the things that God has shown about how he binds himself to man. We should probably define the word covenant again this morning. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered, is a phrase made famous by a pastor named Palmer Robertson. If you know who he is, it doesn't matter who he is, if it's the truth of the scripture. A covenant is a binding of two parties together. And when we talk about God's covenant, we talk about him binding himself to people through blood, to sinners through blood. First of all, is God who has initiated this binding relationship between him and Abraham and all who belong to Abraham. God was the one who called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Later on, when the conquest of the land is completed, Israel now controls all of Canaan after the Exodus, after the wandering, and Joshua leads them in conquering. You know, all of the Canaanites have not been dispossessed. There are still some there, but Israel's in control of all of the land, and Joshua is about to die. He reminds Israel of what their parents were like, and he reminds them that Abraham and their fathers were not godly, that they had been pagan and worshipped other gods, but that it was God who had called them. God had initiated. This is what each of us acknowledges to be true of our own hearts, not only at the time that we are saved, but especially as we grow more and more in our understanding of ourselves, and as we look in the mirror of Scripture and see what we are like, and the Holy Spirit helps us both to understand God better and to understand ourselves better from the Bible. We look back and we say, nothing good has ever come from us. It was God who orchestrated not only the events of my life so that I would come into contact with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was also God who softened my heart, because there are many who have heard that gospel and have not believed. And the difference between me and them is not that I was so much better in myself to recognize, but that God had mercy upon me and he softened my hard heart and he enabled me to see who Christ was and what Christ has done, and to lay hold of him, to grab onto him by faith as he was offered to me in the gospel. It was God who initiated, God who had called Abram out, God who had said to him, go to the land that I will show you. It is God who shows up when he wants to show up. Abram has not been conjuring God up or summoning God. That's not something you can do with the living God who created all things. God is the one who initiates. It is his covenant. Not only is it his covenant in that he initiates, it's his covenant in that he is the one who is making all of these glorious promises. So far, what has Abram's part been? Well, to move. You know, he had to, you know, pack up and travel and leave everything behind, and to stay in the land, which he hasn't done very well, and to trust God, which he hasn't done very well, and to obey God's law, which, you know, remember the Hagar incident and the whole lying about his wife thing, he hasn't done very well. But God has made these promises that he would be God to Abram, and Abram would be his own, that he would give Abram this land, that he would give Abram not only a multitude of descendants, but when Abram had these promises from God about what God would do for him, he said, well, what are you going to give me, Lord? Because I don't have any children, and one who was born in my house will be my heir. I've got this problem with death. And in order for that to be overcome, I need to have a continual succession of heirs that never stopped, because we're all going to die. And God says, well, actually, my answer to that is not a continual succession of heirs. It is one who will inherit forever. And God has promised to solve the death problem in a specific descendant of Abraham, the one children that we know, who is the descendant, the great, 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 however many greats, grandson of Abram, who defeated death. God had promised him not only land and a relationship with him, he had promised him Jesus. And he had promised him not only that his heir, that the one who came from him would be the heir, but that Abram himself would inherit with him and in him. And that was the point at which, you remember, the scripture says, Abram believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Because it was the promise about Christ specifically in that case. Just like you. You who are a sinner. You who have a death problem. You who deserve that death and worse. If you believe in Christ who has defeated death, and you trust in him and God's promise that Jesus is the one to whom all things belong forever, and that he is perfectly righteous, and that his defeating death belongs to everyone who trusts in him. When you trust in Jesus, that is counted to you for righteousness. He becomes yours, just as he is Abraham's. That's what it means to be a child of Abraham, the scripture tells us, to have the faith of Abraham. And so God has not only initiated the covenant, but the covenant is especially not so much about what God requires of us, although there are things that he requires of us, faith being the first, of course. But the covenant is especially about what God promises to us. Jesus himself, and God himself in Jesus, who is God the Son become a man. And if you have Christ, what else do you have? We love to quote Romans 8:32, don't we? It is a summary of the faith of the one who holds on to what God offers in the scriptures as a whole. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, together with him, freely give us all things? So that if everything belongs to Jesus and you have Jesus, you have everything because it belongs to him. And you have everything because he has earned it for us. We deserve hell. He deserves all blessing. We deserve all curse. And if he has received what you deserve and you trust in him, you are receiving what he deserves. And if God loved you enough, even while he deserved curse, to give you Jesus so that he would take that curse, do you think his love for you is less now than it was before? Now that you have been joined to his son through faith? Of course not. And so the covenant is not so much about what we promise or what we do. God says here in Genesis 17, 9 through 14, four times, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant, my covenant. Because I initiate it, says God, and because it is especially about what I promise and what I do and what I give. So that if you're in the family meeting and Abraham is explaining this, your view of what you're about to do, right, when he announces it, yeah, it may seem like a great big deal. But as he describes how it's God's covenant. You know, the sign, or our part of the sign would be shrinking, because the promises of God infinitely dwarf it. God initiates, God promises, and God also sustains us. Yeah, these people from, these men at least, you might be happy at that point if you're one of the ladies. You get to be in the covenant, but the covenant sign goes on the men. Tomorrow morning, the ladies will be able to walk. The men won't. But according to what God has promised, the only way any of them are able to walk before Him, the only way any of them are able to start obeying Him, start keeping His law, start trusting in Him, start loving Him. You know, I was going to say with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that's how you finish, not how you start. But aiming there, start loving your neighbor as yourself. The only way any of that even begins is because God Almighty appears and doesn't crush the sinner in the covenant of grace, but He says, I am God Almighty, and by my almighty power, I'm going to make you to walk before me and be blameless. And so they'd have time to sit and think about how God is the one who sustains us in our part. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. People like to stop there. They like to stop there. Why? What's the purpose? For we are God's workmanship. He gives faith that joins you to Jesus, and your forgiveness, your being made right with God, from whom you deserve wrath, but you're being made right with Him so that His justice demands your blessing in the same way His love desires your blessing. That's not the only work that He does. For we are His workmanship. Why? So that we might walk before Him in good works, which He prepared beforehand. We are His workmanship to do good works, which He prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And it is all sustained by God. Because just as grace is for us righteousness and blessing for those who only have guiltiness and deserve only curse, so also grace is the strength of God for those who in themselves have only weakness. That's the definition of grace at work in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul is pleading with God, triply pleading with God, probably three seasons of fasting and prayer, begging that the thorn in the flesh would be taken from him. And God says what? He doesn't say, oh man, Paul, you spoke that word of faith, thorn in the flesh, gone. No. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power finds its perfection, its goal, its completion, its aim, and its display in your weakness. God is the one who sustains. So when God says, my covenant, He's emphasizing what He does. You can even kind of see it in the head-scratching way that verse 10 strikes us. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. And you're just waiting. You're just waiting. Okay, God, I'm ready. We tried the Hagar method of producing covenant heir. That was not great. But you have been merciful. After 13 years with Ishmael as my son, you have appeared to me, you have said that you are God Almighty, and that I may still walk before you and be blameless, that the relationship, the bond between us, God, is not over, but you are continuing it. You have made all of these promises, and you have been patient, and now God says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep, Abraham, and he's ready for it. What do you want me to do? Have minor surgery. Isn't verse 10 kind of odd? Doesn't it strike us weird? This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And, verse 11, and he goes on to describe who else has to be circumcised and when they're supposed to be circumcised. And it's all about circumcision. And you don't actually hear about anything else. In fact, we get to the end of verse 14, and he's summarized the whole thing as circumcision. In fact, those who don't get it get the sign. He says, those who don't have the surgery, cut them off from the people. Now, what in the world is so special about circumcision? Two answers. Nothing and everything. Nothing, because it pretty much shows how much we contribute, right? God says, here's my covenant with you. I'm going to disable you. That's not the last time we're going to see that in the book of Genesis. You remember Jacob, that wonderful patriarch of the faith, who's really just a scheming loser and coward and thief and coward again. And Jacob does not do well. When we get to that part of Genesis, we're going to be identifying with him a lot. But when he's on his way after having kind of gotten out of being executed by Laban, and he hears what? That Esau, from whom he had run in the first place, is on his way with 400 armed men. And he prays to God, God, save me. And what happens? God answers his prayer by keeping him up all night, taking away his sleep. Some of us have experienced that. By wrestling with him all night, taking away his energy, his strength. By dislocating his hip, injuring him on top of it. Now you're ready for Esau to come. What did Jacob need to do? Well, he needed to know that the point isn't that Jacob wrestles. The point is that God wrestles for us. Jacob, by the end of the night, is hanging on for dear life, saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. I have no other strength or energy or ability or anything in me. See how circumcision does a similar thing? This is my covenant which you shall keep. Disable yourself. Take your trust and your hope and what sustains you and direct your attention for it away from yourself to me. God's covenant. He initiates, he promises, he sustains. Now ultimately that's a sign of Christ himself, isn't it? In Romans chapter 10, when it's talking about how being made right with God, being saved, comes by responding to the preaching of the gospel with faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you can't go up to heaven to bring Jesus down. You can't go down into the grave to help Jesus rise from the dead. What God gives you to do is he brings his word right up into your ears and puts it into your heart, and you respond by believing in him and confessing that he is Lord. And everybody who hopes in him that way will be saved. Christ is the greatest act of initiative in the history of everything. In fact, as we just heard in the John reading, it strikes me week after week how merciful God is to us in the way these things coordinate. Jesus says, glorify me, that I may glorify you, that those that just as you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you have given me, so that I can do that, and this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus says, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, to know that God himself has taken the initiative by sending himself in the person of his Son to become a man and to die for us. That is the whole of eternal life. Everything else is just the working out of knowing Jesus as God himself, whom God himself sent. Salvation is not the initiative of man at all, and Christ is exhibit number one, of that. Everything is promised in Christ. We have already opened that up a little bit, but you hear the words of Paul as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit and writing to the Corinthians, talking about the promises of God and referring to Jesus and saying, in him all of the promises of God find their yes, to which is answered the amen, which we are the ones who respond with that amen. Christ himself is the great display of how God is the one who sustains us in all things. What does he write to the Galatians in a text that will be coming up on a week or two? It is no longer I who live. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved himself, who loved me and gave himself for me. God's covenant with us, God's binding himself to us, is ultimately entirely in Jesus Christ. And so we come, and we must have the same posture as Abraham. What is Abraham's posture in this conversation? Do you remember verse 3? He fell on his face, right? Apparently he is standing now. Why do we say that? Because verse 17, he falls on his face again. We need to fall on our face before him. We need to abandon any other idea about how a sinner can be right with God. We need to learn the lesson of the sign of circumcision. We don't have the sign of circumcision anymore. Why? Because the substance of it was Jesus. In fact, we'll be learning in Galatians, even in today's Galatians passage again, God in his amazing mercy to us, that what Christ has joined together, let circumcision not separate. Peter comes and he's been hanging out with the Gentiles, but then in Antioch, but then some Jewish Christians come up from Jerusalem, and Peter's worried about what they're going to think about him, and he moves he picks up his tray and he moves over to the Jewish Christian part of the cafeteria, and Paul gets up from the Gentile table and walks over and he reads Peter the Riot Act. Why? Because Galatians 2 says, because the truth of the gospel was at stake. Now, what is the truth of the gospel? The truth of the gospel is that the value of circumcision was in how it looked forward to Christ. And now circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. Because Christ, the substance, has come. And we need to fall down before God and not trust if neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, according to the words of the Holy Spirit in the letter to the Galatians, then how could anything we have invented? How could anything we come up with? with how to belong to God, or how God talks to us, or what a relationship with God looks like, or what loving and serving God looks like. We need to take the posture of Abraham, but we need especially to take the posture of Abraham in resting upon who Christ is and what Christ has done. That this is God's covenant. He initiates, he promises, he sustains, and the greatest exhibit of all of those things is ultimately Jesus Christ himself. Well, now let's look at God's sign in God's covenant. First of all, it's a passive sign. It's a passive sign. In a couple of different ways. Abraham was not giving anybody options that day. All right, he didn't say, here is the good news of the Redeemer that God has promised. All you who are willing to make a display of your faith in that Redeemer, this is the sign that you'll have. He said, no, this is a household that belongs to the Redeemer, that belongs to God, and this will be done to everyone in this household. Okay, so you could choose, I suppose, to be cut off from the household. But if you were in Abraham's house, that was going to happen to you. Now, there would be babies born. If you got 400 families, there are babies being born often. What would happen to every male baby on the eighth day? They're going to be circumcised. Babies do not participate in their circumcisions. Just as in baptism, nobody pours the water on themselves or dunks themselves. It's something that is done to you. It is a sign that is applied to you. And that passivity, that fact that it is not something that you do, but that it is done to you, is something that is part of how the sign shows God's relationship with men works. God binds himself to us by faith that he works in us. Some of you actually have this testimony. You heard the preaching of the gospel. You were trying to resist it. And the Holy Spirit was overcoming you and dragging you, kicking and screaming. In fact, I know at least one of you like to point, and I think maybe you heard it from RC, whoever you heard it from, but you point to the text, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." And it's using the verb for drawing water out of a well. Okay? You don't go to the well and say, "Ooh, water, I love you so much. I know you have tried to resist me, but here are all the things that I have done for you, and here is how I feel towards you. Oh, water, come to me." No, what do you do? You put the vessel down in the water, you start pulling, and the water is pulling back with, 9.7 meters per second squared times whatever its mass is. I got the number wrong. We got a scientist who got the number wrong. But the water's pulling back. It's resisting. And you're drawing. You're dragging. God overcomes our resistance in bringing us to faith. He doesn't lay it out there for us and then leave it up to us and our power to believe or not believe. Because there ain't nobody who believes when it's left up to us. Passive sign. It's a household sign. It's a household sign by commandment, right? The whole household. Every male child that is born and anybody who is bought with money. Or any foreigner who is not your descendant. You look at verse 12. He gives that caveat. Just in case there's some other way that you could come into the house, right? Other than those two ways. And that guy would say, "Ha-ha, the commandment for the men to be circumcised only covered these two categories. I, I found my way to squirm out. Nope. Just a blanket one to catch everybody else there at the end of verse 12. It's a household sign by commandment. It's a household sign by physical necessity. What do we mean by that? How are the girls in the covenant? Or maybe are the girls not in the covenant? Are they not set apart unto God as part of Abraham's house? Well, they are, but the sign is on their father or their husband. And so the sign has household significance, even when it doesn't have household application. God treats them as in the covenant, and they are treated as in the covenant, but the sign physically cannot apply to them. And so those who are in the household are in the covenant. This is why, by the way, in the book of Acts, you have household baptisms with the Philippian jailer and Lydia, I believe it was. And people want to argue, well, we don't know if there were babies in those homes. Well, probably, but it doesn't matter. It was a household baptism. It was following the pattern already established in Scripture. It was not a bunch of individual baptisms from a household. Why even conjecture about whether or not there are babies? God sets apart families to himself. Does that save everybody in the family? It doesn't save anybody in the family, does it? How many have been circumcised and perished outside of Jesus Christ? And there are many who are baptized and perish outside of Jesus Christ. The sign obligates us. It sets Christ before us, and it obligates us to trust in him. And when we do trust in him, it seals unto us. It shows us all that God has promised in Jesus, and it seals us. It gives us a seal of authenticity that God does this for everyone who trusts in Jesus. But the sign without faith is a sign that brings curse. It cannot do anything apart from Jesus. And you get joined to Jesus only by faith in him. And so if God says in his word that he sets apart households to himself, Old Testament and New, then we recognize that he sets apart households to himself. And we apply the sign to the household. And we say glorious things, like 1 Corinthians 7, when he's talking about the wife who comes to faith, but her husband isn't a believer, and he's encouraging her, as long as her husband will tolerate her being a Christian, that she should stay with him. Why? One of the reasons he gives, because as it is, your children are holy. Does that mean that believing wives of unbelieving husbands get this special reward that their children suddenly become wonderfully behaved from the heart all the time? No. It means that God, who from Genesis 17 through the end of Scripture, including the book of Acts, sets apart households to himself, even though she is not the head of the household, but because they belong to her for her sake and her baptism, he sets apart them. And they are set apart unto God. That's what holy means. And so there is a household unity in how God interacts with us in this life that is displayed in the sign. Now, if you have the sign of baptism, does that mean you don't need to believe in Jesus? Absolutely not. It means you must believe in Jesus, because you have a sign that has been put upon you that says there is no salvation in any other way. Woe be to me if I receive the sign of baptism and I think that that somehow decreases my need for faith. Well, how in the world would it make sense then, dear congregation, for us to say that about ourselves and to know the truth of it, and then to say about the covenant children who received the sign that somehow that reduces their need for faith? Children, you who have been baptized and you who haven't, but you who have been baptized especially, your baptism points you to Christ. If you think your baptism is going to do anything for you apart from your turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, you are deceived. And you're hoping that baptism will do that without Jesus will be the means by which you end up perishing forever. I plead with you for your souls that you remember that the water that was poured on you or sprinkled or that you were dunked into, however it was done to you, you who are baptized, adults and children, that you cling to the Christ who is held forth to you in that baptism. That God is the one who sent him, and God is the one who has made promises for those who trust in him, and God is the one who works in you to believe and to walk in good works in Jesus Christ. You say, but I don't remember my baptism. But it happened to you. I dare say none of those 8-year-olds remembered their circumcision. And we know none of the girls could remember being circumcised because they weren't. And yet the sign was applied. And you know that it was. Respond to Jesus who is pictured in it. A couple other points is a one-time sign. Ain't nobody ever been re-circumcised. If you have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as for membership in a gospel preaching church, then you have been baptized. It never, ever, ever needs to be redone. You may not have responded to it in the moment, but God is the one who responds to his own signs. Is a bloody sign. We don't have blood in the sign anymore. Why? Because Christ's blood was shed once for all. Is a spiritual sign that demands faith. I was just going to refer to it, but let's turn to Romans chapter 2. This isn't something new that Paul comes up with. Scripture as far back as Deuteronomy talks about circumcision of the heart and the explosive expansion of that spiritual reality is one of the things that's promised when the Messiah comes and the prophets. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, if you are trying to be right with God by obeying his law, then you got to obey all of it. Not just ceremonial, but moral. So if you're hoping that obeying circumcision is going to do it for you, you better obey all of it. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgression of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's not talking about something new that has happened here. He's describing something that has always been true of circumcision. Verse 29, but he who is a Jew, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It is a sign of a spiritual reality, and it's the spiritual reality of faith in Jesus Christ and its effects that is the substance of it. It is a seal that God does what he has promised in it. Conclusion. How are you responding to God's sign upon you? It's one of the things that has been lost in the loss of understanding about baptism as a covenant sign, that we are to be responding to our baptisms our whole life long. Our whole life long. Yeah, it's something that happened in a moment that you may or may not remember, just as circumcisions happened in a moment that they might or might not remember. But they were expected to respond to the fact that God had given them a sign of his binding himself to them. How are you responding to your baptism? Do you ever stop and think about God has set me apart to himself? God has demanded of me faith in Christ. God has provided everything in Christ. And then for those of you who have covenant children and they have received, how are you responding to God's sign upon your children? Are you telling them who Jesus is? Are you telling them what he has done for them? Are you demanding of them, urging them, appealing to them to believe in him and live as those who belong to him, which they can only do by his grace? Or did you just put the sign up on them and say, well, Jesus said to put the sign on them, and we're going to put the sign on them? And that was where your obedience and respect to baptism ended? God insists upon his sign. But he doesn't just insist upon his sign for the sign's sake. He insists upon the sign for the sake of its substance, its reality, which is Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we began by acknowledging that we preach and hear in weakness. But you have given us a portion of your word that reminds us that it is your strength that accomplishes what we hope for. And so we pray your Spirit's use of your word, that you would enable us to understand the passage well, and that you would quicken our hearts to respond to you with our affections and with our wills, and that you would glorify yourself by accomplishing that salvation which you display in all of your signs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.